for the reading of God's Word as we return again this evening to the book of Isaiah. We have a very long reading, so if you don't feel like it, you can sit. But if you're able, stand. I'm going to read all of chapter 13 and most of chapter 14. We'll stop at verse 27. So please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. Isaiah 13 at verse 1, the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Lift up a standard on the bare hill, raise your voice to them, wave the hand, that they may enter the doors of the nobles. I have commanded my consecrated ones, I have even called my mighty warriors, my proudly exulting ones, to execute my anger. A sound of tumult on the mountains, like that of many people, a sound of the uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. They are coming from a far country, from the farthest horizons, the Lord and his instruments of indignation, to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp. Every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises. The moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place, in the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. And it will be that like a hunted gazelle, or like sheep with none to gather them, they will each turn to his own people, and each one flee to his own land. Anyone who is found will be thrust through. Anyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their little ones also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered, their wives ravished. Behold, I'm going to stir up the Medes against them, who will not value silver nor take pleasure in gold. Their bows will mow down the young men. They will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor will their eye pity children. And Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation, nor will the Arab pitch his tent there, nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there, but desert creatures will lie down there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches also will live there, and shaggy goats will frolic there. Hyenas will howl in their fortified towers, and jackals in their luxurious palaces. Her fateful time also will soon come, and her days will not be prolonged. When the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land, then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. The peoples will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord, as male servants and female servants. They will take their captors captive and will rule over their oppressors. And it will be in the day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased, and how fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the peoples in fury with unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy. Even the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes up against us. Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. They will all respond and say to you, even you have been made weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp and the music of your harps has been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb, but you have been cast out of your tomb. Like a rejected branch, clothed with the slain who are pierced with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a trampled corpse. You will not be united with them in burial, because you have ruined your country. You have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers not be mentioned forever. Prepare for his sons a place of slaughter because of the iniquity of their fathers. They must not arise and take possession of the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and survivors, offspring and posterity, declares the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the hedgehog and swamps of water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely just as I have intended, so it has happened, and just as I have planned, so it will stand. To break Assyria in my land. I will trample him on my mountains. Then his yoke will be removed from them and his burden removed from their shoulder. This is the plan devised against the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out against all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has planned. And who can frustrate it? And as for his outstretched hand, who can turn it back? Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, bless us as we take up a long, vigorous passage. I pray that even in short compass, we can take it up in a manner that is good and useful to us. Help us, as many find navigating passages like this and books like this very, very difficult. I pray, Father, that you would give us light, that you would pour your Spirit out upon us, that in the reading, preaching, and hearing of the Word, we would be blessed. We seek your hand for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, it is a long and difficult passage that is the beginning of a long, much longer, and difficult section. Really, a very, very long section, if you take it in its broadest terms, that is, if you ask somebody who has a cursory knowledge of the book of Isaiah, many people can tell you that at chapter 39, there's a real turn. That is, there's a certain tone and quality and subject matter in the first 39 chapters that lead up to Hezekiah's meeting with emissaries from Babylon. And then in chapter 40, to the end of the book, there's a change in tone, an emphasis not on judgment but on redemption, and there is a hope of being redeemed out of captivity. And there seems to be a large gap of time missing between them. That is not a gap in time for the author, but in the subjects of the prophecies. Anyway, the first 39 chapters of the book are predominantly dark, predominantly heavy with judgment. And we've already looked at the first 12 and seen how those are hang together. At chapter 13, we enter into this 13 to 39 is a lot of judgment, and particularly chapters 13 through 23 is judgment on nations, and lots of them. We have this long piece about Babylon, but there's Philistia and Moab and Edom and Egypt and others and others and others and others. And it presents a great preacher's dilemma. Should I just go through those 10, 11 chapters and pick out the common themes of judgment and preach the themes? That's one way to do it, and we'd be done with Isaiah much sooner. Or do you go through section by section, believing that perhaps there's something unique about each of those judgments, and risk the possibility of maybe a dozen very similar sermons? Well, I'm going to run the risk of perhaps some similar sermons, trusting that God has purposes for us in those particulars, not just in the broad themes. But we do start with this large section about Babylon. All of 13, most of 14, and I think that little piece about Assyria at the end, odd that it's there, is also actually part of this section. That's why I've included it. But let me start with the obvious question, why is Isaiah suddenly talking about Babylon? Chapters 7 through 12 were all about Assyria, and Assyria was the big danger of the day. And yet suddenly, after all that talk about Assyria in 7 through 12, at chapter 13 he starts talking about Babylon, and not just talking about Babylon, but talking about Babylon as a great empire, which it wasn't yet. And in chapter 14, talking about Israel essentially coming out of exile, which they haven't even entered yet. And so what is going on here? Why is this here? Or to make it a little bit more pointed, there are many who read this and say, well, plainly, this was written after the fact. There's no way that Isaiah would have said these things, could have said these things about a kingdom that isn't a great empire yet, and about an exile that isn't in reality yet. And those things, that is, Babylon becoming the great empire, when you think of Nebuchadnezzar and all of that that comes, that's more than a century away, and the exile with it. So some say this is clearly not really prophecy, it's history dressed up as prophecy. Well, what do we say to those who say this is fake or something like that? Well, I would say a couple of things. One thing is just, we are supernaturalists. Let's just state the obvious. The whole premise of our religion is supernatural. That is, Christ into the world, God making things, miracles. It's all supernatural. So predictive prophecy isn't a stumbling block, shouldn't be a stumbling block for us. Start there. But then a few things to think about Babylon. It wasn't a great empire yet, but it was there. It wasn't a non-existent thing. That is, Babylon is an empire at this point. It's just not the empire. Assyria is the great power. Babylon is the rising power, and it is rising now. And in fact, is a thorn and a repeated thorn in the side of the Assyrians until eventually the Assyrians will be overthrown. So it is a rising power, and in many ways is beginning to rival Assyria, even in Isaiah's day. In fact, Tiglath-Pileser III, I just love that name, Tiglath-Pileser III, the Assyrian who began the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel, the king of Assyria, one of the titles he felt necessary to give himself was king of Babylon. So it's a significant place already. Well then, since it is a significant place, think about this. God's warning to his people from the days of Moses, that is from Deuteronomy 28 and around those passages, was that if you persist in sin, the outcome will be exile. A thing that is already happening to the northern kingdom of Israel as they're carried off into exile in Assyria. Well, Isaiah knows what God has said, that if you continue in sin, you will go into exile. And he also knows that God has said, but you're not going to go into exile with the Assyrians. So what is the next logical choice, even if it might be a century down the road? There's actually a logic to naming Babylon. That is the next coming empire that will carry them into exile. And then the last thing you should think about this is Babylon is not just Babylon. And that'll be a large part of what we're looking at tonight. Babylon, if you are Isaiah, if you live in Isaiah's day, you live in Jerusalem at this time, or in the next generation, or the next generation, Babylon means to you a specific kingdom in Mesopotamia. But Babylon in the scriptures, and Isaiah is writing not just for his generation, but for the scriptures of all generations, Babylon in the scriptures is a much bigger idea. From the Tower of Babel in Genesis 10, same word, Tower of Babel, all the way to the book of Revelation, which looks at the great harlot Babylon. Babylon is a much bigger idea than merely the Mesopotamian kingdom. Which makes us ask this question. Well, then what is this oracle about? Is it about that coming kingdom in Mesopotamia with Nebuchadnezzar and all that? Or is it about something more? Well, the answer is yes. It's about both of those things. That is, it is about the literal kingdom of Babylon. We know that because parts of this oracle deal with what are to us historical facts. They're to Isaiah, they're prophetical facts. But two things principally. The Medes, who come in at verse 17 of chapter 13, that is the people that destroy the kingdom of Babylon. Now, if you know much about history, you say, wait a minute, that was the Persians. It was Cyrus. He's the one who did that. But you remember, if you know a little more about it, he didn't do it by himself. He did it with the Medes. You remember when you read in the book of Daniel the many references to the Medes and the Persians, the law of the Medes and the Persians. They were united in the overthrow of Babylon. And in fact, you may recall that Darius the Mede was a ruler in Daniel's day there. So this historical reference to the Medes, which frankly is very interesting as a counterargument to the idea that this is actually written after the fact. Because if this was a fake prophecy written after the fact, surely they would have named the Persians as well. But he doesn't. He just mentions the Medes. But that ties it to history and to the destruction of Babylon. And then in chapter 14, this language of when the verse 1, when the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land, that foreshadowing of the return from their exile also connects this oracle to the literal historical Babylon, that actual kingdom. And yet at the same time, it seems fairly obvious that this oracle is looking to things bigger than merely earthly Babylon. Just the cosmic language of the downfall of this kingdom, like in verses 10 and 13. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises. The moon will not shed its light. Or in verse 13, therefore I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. Now, you can say that that language is merely poetic for the fall of Babylon, and I would agree with you to a point, but I think I'd have to ask, what is the point of that poetry? I don't think we're talking about the moon going dark or the sun going dark, as much as this, what we call apocalyptic language, is saying we're talking about something bigger than even Nebuchadnezzar's mighty Babylon. We're talking about a much greater kingdom. A much greater kingdom. Now, it'd probably be helpful at this juncture to give you a brisk, because this is so much material, it's about 50 verses or so, give you a brisk outline to make it more manageable. What is in this oracle, this thing? Well, you can think about it this way. In chapter 13 is God's announcing the coming destruction of Babylon. The first portion, verses 2 through 6, he's summoning the ones that will destroy him. He calls them his consecrated ones. It doesn't mean that they're holy as in they're righteous. It means that he's set them apart. The way he set apart Assyria as a tool in his hand. He has set apart those who will do the work of bringing down Babylon. And then in verses 7 through 16 or so, we get a picture of how ruthless it will be. It will be a full destruction. It will be darkness. It will be desolation. It will be everything you don't want. Alec Matir, in his commentary, looking at verses 14 and 15 and 16, gives a nice little summary. No protection, no escape, no mercy. That's what it'll be. No protection, no escape, no mercy. And then at verse 17, all that vision is then rooted into facts on the ground in the persons of the Medes, who will be ruthless. Like every ancient Near Eastern kingdom of that day, their warfare is utterly barbaric. There are no civilians, there are no Geneva Conventions. It will be utter, and so that the city is left a desolate place for unclean animals. We're not even sure what all those animals are. I mean, you say, well, I know what an ostrich is, but we're not sure the Hebrew words for those animals were supplying what we think they are. The point is, it's what was a great city will now be a wilderness where no one wants to be. That's the image. Then as you move into chapter 14, what do we have? We have a reference to God's compassion. Why is this going to come upon Babylon? Because Babylon has come upon God's people. And it's going to be about saving his people. And as he says, that's what those first two verses are about them being restored to their land and given possession of their land and being made secure and prosperous in their land. And then at verse 3 begins the long song, what is called there in verse 4, a taunt. It's not, you know, a childish nanny, nanny, nanny song. It's a declaration of righteousness and a condemnation of wickedness and delight in justice being done. And the subject of the song is the king of Babylon and his fall. He is the personification of this kingdom, and his fall brings first joy. Absolute joy. You see that verse 7? The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy. The whole world is happy at the calamity of this king. From the trees to hell, or to Sheol, the place of the dead. The trees are rejoicing because when the king was on the march, everything was desolated. He's not going to be cutting us down anymore. And even down in Sheol, they're excited to have a new entrant. The king himself will be coming down, and it's a great day in Sheol, the place of the dead. They're excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth, literally all the he-goats of the earth. That's how what becomes of the important people of the earth. They're just he-goats in Sheol. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. That is, that all those that you conquered, all those that were lesser than you, now you've come down to them, and they're thrilled to see you. I don't think in a joyful way, in a mocking way. You know it's mocking because of the things they say. Oh, all your pomp and all your glory, welcome to your worm bed. It's disgusting, but it's a striking image. And that's where the song goes, from joy to even a sense of astonishment at the fall of this great one, how far he's fallen. There in verse 12, he's called the star of the morning, or some other translation. If you have the King James, or if you're reading the Vulgate, it says Lucifer. And so many have taken this as we're not looking at the king of Babylon anymore, we're looking at Satan himself. I think that's going a little farther than we want to. It's still describing this king. We're not getting a vision of how Satan fell, but we're getting an oracle of how this king will fall, and from the heights that he was all the way down to the bottom. The one who thought himself, he said, I would ascend to heaven, my throne will be above the stars of God. They're astonished at his collapse, and they're astonished about how they used to be in awe of him. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home? They're astonished. He's just, now he's like us, that is like the dead. He's down to nothing. And the song keeps going to this final portion. It's not enough that this king falls, but his dynasty, his kingdom, his line is done. And so there, verse 20 and following, you will not be united with them in burial. This is his corruption, his end. Because you've ruined your country, you've slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers not be mentioned forever. Prepare for his sons a place of slaughter because of the iniquity of their fathers. They must not arise and take possession of the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. That is, this king has got to go, his house has got to go, his line's got to go. We need to be done with him and his and all of it forever. I will rise up, verse 22, I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and survivors, offspring and posterity, declares the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the hedgehog, swamps of water. I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord. There won't be anything left, not even the dust. And then we have this odd little epilogue about Assyria. Suddenly, 24, 5, 6, and 7, there's something about Assyria. The language, some of the vocabulary, as we'll see in a bit, shows me that this is supposed to be part of that. But it is an odd finish after all those verses about Babylon, suddenly back to Assyria. We'll come back to that in a bit. What is the point of all this? What should we think of all this? Well, just take its major elements. He uses the image of an earthly kingdom, Babylon, to speak of a much greater kingdom. That is, Babylon, the evil earthly kingdom, is an image of the great kingdom of evil that permeates the whole earth. In a similar and inverted way, as the earthly Israel is an image of a new heavens and a new earth. If you think about the promises that were made to God's people when they were going into the promised land, God said, go in, clean out all the bad people, live in covenant with me, worship me, and this is what it'll be like. Everything is going to produce in superabundance. The animals will produce, your harvest will be abundant, your women will produce beautiful children, every man will be a mighty warrior. If one of you goes to battle, he'll chase away 10 other people. Everything will be in perfect harmony. All of nature, all of your culture, everything will be in, you know, the language of milk and honey. It will run with milk and honey. It is a picture of perfect abundance. Well, that promise that if they would live in harmony with God, that their little nation would be this island of prosperity, it is a picture of the new heavens and new earth. When through Christ, God's people in covenant with Him live in true harmony with Him, then the whole creation will be remade. And the promises to Israel were a way of picturing that greater thing. Well, in an inverted way, Babylon, the evil kingdom that crushes, oppresses, destroys, lays waste, is a picture of the bigger kingdom of evil. And so the oracle, the prophecy about the destruction of this one earthly kingdom stands as an oracle, a prophecy of the destruction of the great kingdom. That's why this language of whole world and whole earth permeates this prophecy. Things like in verse 17 of chapter 14, it speaks of him, speaking of the king of Babylon, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, and who did not allow his prisoners to go home. That is to describe him in total global language, because he is a picture of the great kingdom of evil. Second thing, as you look through this, so you have this image using earthly Babylon as a model for the great kingdom of evil. Well, then what's the second major theme? God will overthrow it. God acts because of compassion, because of love for His people. He will act to save them out of that and to destroy their enemy. That's the language of 14:1, when the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land. Then strangers who will join with them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob, and as it says in verse 2, they'll rule over their oppressors. Or as it says, as it says throughout, that he is going to take action to destroy Babylon. It's intimately connected and inseparable for his compassion and his preservation for his people. You can't separate. The judgment on the wicked and the salvation of his people are, in a sense, two sides of the same coin. Third thing, what does that lead to? It leads to joy. It leads to joy. It is a little jarring for us as modern American, largely suburbanites, to enter into the joy of people singing about the destruction of their enemies. That's a little jarring to us because we don't live in the shadow of Babylon. But if you lived in a place where you literally think any time now that kingdom next door is coming here and they're going to level my city, they're going to slaughter me, they're going to rape my wife, and they're going to take my children into slavery if they survive at all, that when you hear that another kingdom has done that to them instead, I think that would put a little pep in your step. And that's what's going on here. The thing that was about to be done to me, to my children, to my wife, to my community, to my family, to everyone I know and everything that is good, the absolute horror show that was coming to us, rather than coming to us, has come to those who were going to do it. And that makes you joyful because their destruction is your salvation. It's not, they're not two things. It's not that you got saved and they got destroyed. Their destruction and your salvation are the same thing. I think the easiest way for us to enter into it is simply to think about if you've seen the photos or the news reels of the populace of Holland and France as the Allies came through at the end of World War II. The people are delirious with joy. The Germans are gone. And they're not just glad that the Germans are gone. They're glad as they see rows and rows of tanks and soldiers passing through Holland, passing through France, and headed toward Berlin. They're ecstatic. The evil ones are going to be destroyed. We're saved. And they know we're only saved because they're destroyed. If we don't destroy them, then we're not saved. That's what's going on here, this joy. Salvation of the people and destruction of the wicked are inseparable. Now, ultimately, this isn't about earthly Babylon. It's about the kingdom of evil that has us all. You should, if you have the stamina and the interest, you should go back and read this passage to yourself again, and you should note the words world, land, earth. They're really two Hebrew words. It's chapter 13, verses 5, 9, 11, 13. It goes on in chapter 14 and in verses 7, 17, 21. All this language of the whole earth, the whole land, the whole world. It's using the duality of the land or the earth under Babylon for, at the same time, speaking of the whole world. We are under the boot of Babylon in sin and death. That's the kingdom. That's the great terror. The kingdom of sin, Satan, and death that has its boot on us. And yet this kingdom, because of the compassion of God for His people, is destroyed, which ought to bring forth our joy, both at our redemption and the destruction of evil. Last thing to think about, what is this bit about Assyria at the end? I include it because you're supposed to. And I'll show you why. Suddenly, there at verse 24, he starts talking about Assyria. Now, what was this thing? He talks about Assyria. He breaks Assyria, just as I have planned, so it will stand, to break Assyria in my land, and I will trample him on my mountains. What is that about? That's the thing. That is the great redemption that Isaiah saw. He was a witness to it. This is that event which is in 2 Kings 18 through 20, and is then reproduced in Isaiah's chapter 36, 7, 8, and 9, the end of this long, dark section. That's the event. You remember Sennacherib, that's Tilgath-Pileser's grandson. He comes down and he besieges Hezekiah in Jerusalem, and everybody thinks they're doomed. And then in answer to prayer, God says, "Let me show you what I can do." And in one night, he destroys the army of Assyria in Israel and sends them home. That's the great event that Isaiah saw. That's not a prophecy. He saw it. He was there. And what is being said here in verses 24 and 25 is, all this that I've told you about Babylon, all this great stuff, Well, you know it's true because you saw what I did to Assyria. You've seen that. You know about that. That's the little one. The little one is the down payment, the promise of the big one. And then he goes on. You see, he talks again about the big purpose in verses 26, 27. This is the plan devised against the whole earth. And this is, notice the language of hand. And this is the hand that is stretched out against all the nations. If you'll look back at chapter 13, verse 2, he started with his hand. Lift up the standard on the bare hill, raise your voice to them, wave the hand that they may enter the doors of the nobles. That is, the oracle starts with God's hand waving, bringing on his purposes, and then he closes it here. This is the plan devised against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out against all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? You see what he's saying? I'm giving you a great big promise about the great evil enemy, spiritual Babylon. Now, you've seen what I did with little Assyria. That's the proof that what I say, I will do. And what I've said I will do is I am going to thwart the purposes of evil in the whole earth. The little demonstration is the promise, the proof of the big promise. Now, beloved, I think that has a great gospel aspect. All of this foreshadows the gospel. We know that there's a great evil kingdom. We know because of God's compassion that he's acted to save us and destroy that kingdom. We know that it brings us joy. And we know that as Christ has overcome death in his resurrection, that's happened. He was slain and he was raised. That we know that his great promise of life overcoming death worldwide, he's good for it. Or to apply it another way, as Paul says in Romans 8, I think it's Romans 8:11, that if if you have the Spirit of God in you, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, then you know that all of his promises are good, and that your own life is safe, that even if you die, you will live. Because the thing that has already been done, the thing that has already been accomplished is proof of his outstanding promises. So look upon the resurrected Christ and know that what he has already begun, what he's already stretched his hand out to do, is as sure as already accomplished. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, it is a long passage with a lot in it. And yet I pray for myself and for your people this evening that we would get the simple promise that as great and fearsome and frightening as the great empire of evil in the world is, it's already done. You've already proven that its day is done and that you will overthrow everything that threatens us, and that you will settle us not in Palestine. You have settled us in Christ, and we will be settled in the new heavens and new earth in a perfectly restored creation, perfectly restored bodies, perfectly righteous souls, as we are in our perfect Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us to see through the lens of Isaiah and the Scriptures and the lens of the risen Jesus Christ, your good purposes for us in the world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.